And now, Brother Ted Sleeper's fourth class, our great high priest has come.
I think I have all of the system figured out now, so hopefully that went smoothly. Good morning, brethren and sisters and friends. You're ready to go and hopefully eager to consider in both this talk and in the exhortation the final theme that the Apostle Paul presented in Philippians chapter 3 that I said that we would consider, and that is the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you recall from yesterday, for those that were here, the discussion centered around issues, if you like, of Jesus' life, getting to know the Father and the Son, right up to confronting the cross. Now we need to deal with things that happened after that period of time. But I'd like to first refresh your minds about the work of the priests in Israel of old. When God created man in Genesis, as we read of it in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 1, a wonderful relationship existed between God and his creation, between God and his man. If you think about it and you kind of reflect on what we're shown in the first couple of chapters of Genesis, you get a sense that there wasn't any kind of obstacle that existed between God and man. There was nothing that stood in the way that created barriers to their communion together, for their fellowship together. There was no hypocrisy that would have generated distrust or any kind of malice that would have generated fear in this relationship. There is an Old Testament word that describes this relationship perfectly, and it is the word shalom. Now, if you had Brother John Warner exhort to you, who I understand comes up to this island on occasions because of a place up in Nanaimo, his greeting for us every Sunday morning when he gives the announcements is shalom. So we know the word is a word of greeting, but in its simplicity, it simply means that there is wholeness, there is completeness. So if I'm talking about my fingers and my toes, it means that they're all there. You can count them, they're 10. And you would say, okay, so that's complete. Shalom, as far as my body is concerned. If we're dealing with relationships, we are saying that there's no obstacles or impediments in that relationship. There's nothing that will create a wedge or a separation. But in fact, there is a whole and complete communion between the two. So just as I said, in terms of God and man, when he originally created him, there was shalom between God and man. The relationship was complete and whole. Nothing missing. Nothing interfering with that relationship. The English word that shalom is translated also carries a sense of this. It is the word peace. Both Old and New Testament, that Hebrew idea is carried over into our English word peace. And above all else, peace from the very beginning of the Bible is always peace with God. All right? So keep that in the back of your minds, because the very next thing that you read when you're going through the first couple of chapters of Genesis and you get to chapter 3, you realize that what happens is that sin shattered shalom. There was a rupture in that wholeness, that completeness that existed between God and man. Where once there was some kind of a sweet and a pleasant communion, now stood enmity. Where once there was love and trust, now there stood a sense of fear and uncertainty. And where once there was harmony and order and life, now there stood disharmony and disorder and death. All right? So, if you can, well, you wouldn't know this, but a passage in Isaiah kind of sums up this, and if I could just share that with you. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hid you, that he will not hear you." So when sin exists in the picture, there can't be any peace with God. Now we understand this. This is basic understanding that we have from our learning in the scriptures. But not only can the natural man not have peace with God, the natural man, because the natural man by his very nature is doing the very things that generate this enmity and these obstacles. Every instinct that we have inclines in the direction of pulling away from God and not coming back to him. So what was needed after the sin in Genesis 3, what was needed from that point on was someone who could come now between God and man and repair the relationship. Now mark this, and it's very important to keep this in your minds. The man who comes between isn't doing his work on God, because God doesn't have any problems. The man who comes between works on the individuals that have created the problem. All right? So the work of the high priest then was to come in this sense of intercession, to work and to repair the relationship, take away the obstacles that now had existed between God and his man, close up the gap, and make it possible for man to meet again with his God. That's the work of the high priest and the work of the priest. I'd like you to now open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 59. All right? Isaiah 59 is where I quoted that verse from about in verse 1, where God will not hear his people, will not turn and try to work with those who've turned their back on him. Okay? Looking at Isaiah 59, verse 16, I want you to think about this, the problem this verse expresses to us. "He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him." Now that's odd. He says there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. But you think, when you think about it, what do you think the work of Aaron and his family was all about? Wasn't it that very thing of being able to labor day and night in terms of the sacrifices to remove those obstacles? I mean, that's what their work was. So what does this tell us? That if in every hour, remember the Day of Atonement, the sin offerings, in every way possible they were removing obstacles. That's what their lives were dedicated to. So what does it mean when Isaiah says there arose a day, essentially, when God was looking among his people, and he's looking for that one who can now stand in between and do something about the disrepair in this relationship? And he looks among the sons of Aaron, and he can't even find among them one to continue with this work. So much so that it has to be said earlier, there's a long list from verse 1 through verse 8 describing a people who I suggest to you are the sons of Aaron. Just take a look back just for a moment. Verse 3, he says, "Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversity." This is an indictment of the very men who were supposed to be removing these kind of obstacles between God and men. They themselves had become the ones whose fingers were doing the works of iniquity, whose very mouths were speaking lies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, whose feet ran swift to shed the blood of the innocent one. And so, a Redeemer, is the promise of verse 16, was going to come to Zion, and it was going to come to those who turned away from transgression in Jacob, and the one who is coming is called the arm of the Lord. So when we go to the New Testament now, and I'd like you to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this ministry of shalom, or this ministry of peace, has an entirely different sounding name. So I'd like you to go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, continuing our thoughts on this. Thank you. My wife recognized something. Destinita, little thing to clear my throat. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Now all things are of God, he says, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, I want you to ponder three things about this passage. First, the word reconciliation. It means to exchange from enmity to friendship. And that was, in fact, the work of the high priest, to take this situation of separation due to the sins that the enmity caused and to bring about this change to one of friendship, of companionship. And that means to do that, as you recognize by any time you've been in any kind of argument where two people have disagreed and you're the one that has come to stand in between, you know what you spend a lot of time doing is solving the he said, she said, and whoever said, and you try to remove those obstacles that have created miscommunication and hurt feelings. Well, that is the ministry of reconciliation. Second, notice what the impediments are in verse 19. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. All right? So that just confirms what we already knew. But here's the third thing, and to me the most astonishing part about this passage. It says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And I ask you, where in natural world, as you've experienced, has the offended ever carried out and directed the process of reconciliation with the offender? Have you ever known that to happen? Where the person who has been hurt becomes the one who takes the lead to resolve the situation? Isn't it always the other way? Well, I'm not going to do anything until he apologizes. Oh, I'm not going to even talk to them until this is taken care of. We have a lot to learn from the example of our Father, who has set before us precisely what we need to do when we have been harmed, hurt, offended. Well, while it was true that God has already reconciled us to himself, which is what the passage is saying, this is where we begin to uncover a remarkable piece of exposition in terms of what Scripture is teaching us. It opens the door to us, I think, a vision concerning God and his Son that we as a community haven't fully appreciated. So now that I've challenged you with those thoughts, I'd like you to go over to Romans chapter 5. What I'd like to suggest to you, quite simply, is that the work of peacemaking has not ended. The 2 Corinthians, the passage concerning the sacrifice of Christ. Well, let's just see what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. Verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. There's our word, shalom, or there's a New Testament counterpart to it. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Okay, that seems good. Now take a look at verses 6 through 10. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us. And then in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Up to that point, everything is fine. We understand this. This morning, a little later, we're going to be remembering this very event and the emblems that we will partake of. But now, what do you make of this? Verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What do you make of that? You understand the death of Christ part, because every Sunday you remember that. Well, what do you make of that part? We shall be saved by his life. What do you think of Jesus doing right now? I mentioned this yesterday in passing. In fact, I think it was the beginning of my first class. Do you envision Jesus at the right hand of the Father, sitting down next to his Father, so to speak, in our imaginations? Obviously, I don't think there is a physical throne, but sitting down next to his Father at his Father's right hand, administering the, kind of waiting in patience, watching over the affairs of history as they roll along into the coming day when God now has put all enemies under his feet and he returns in glory and triumph. Is that how you picture him? Do you picture the Lord Jesus Christ there actively hearing our prayers that we would when we pray to our Father? Where we're struggling in our lives, perhaps interceding with the Father and say, let me explain to you what Brother Ted means, what he's struggling with. Do you understand the Lord Jesus Christ doing that? I won't embarrass you by asking for a response. But that's, I know brethren have struggled with this. They've wrestled with what is the Lord doing and what's his role? How is he an intercessor? And this is a very perplexing theme. But you know, it's one of the grandest themes that we as a community, I think, have not fully comprehended, and therefore the full benefit of that understanding in the sense of the development of our faith hasn't truly been there. So let me share with you some thoughts that come from this. Saved by his life puts forward the thought that in the death of Christ, we were indeed provided the grounds upon which we can be reconciled to our Father. The impediments of our sins and the obstacles that we have created, because we have come, we have seen the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up, we have seen the mirror of our own selves in that crucifixion, and we said, that's not right. I belong up there because I put him there. And so in our death, in the waters of baptism, we have joined together with our Lord and said, not my will, but thine be done. And so we rose up out of the waters to newness of life. And so once we were alienated, now we have been reconciled in Christ, in the body of Christ, so that we can be presented. Now, hope these words kind of come back to you in your reading of Scripture, that we might be presented, because of this joining together with our Lord, we might be presented unto him as holy and unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. Isn't that the effect of the sacrifice of Christ? Now, those of us that are older, you will know this especially. How holy, unblameable, and unreprovable do you think you are now in the sight of God? You see, the death of Christ provided a beginning point, but not an end point. So, how is it, brethren and sisters, we will be made holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in the sight of God? Do you think it is God's intention that we should be forgiven forever? Is that the manner of life that God wants of us? Well, I don't think so. I would suggest to you, as we're going to look at in just a moment, that it's a living Christ that is the answer to that question. Because in the living Christ, we have someone who still lives, ever lives, to remove the obstacles that we continue to generate in our lives of willfulness and rebellion. When we say to God, no, and we go our own way because we're foolish, we're stupid. Yeah, all of those things are true. Sometimes we're hardened in our hearts because we're definitely going to pursue a direction. That happens to all of us. And so, who is going to come and intercede for us then and do something? Well, it's an ever-living Lord Jesus Christ that is going to do that. Every weakness that is there within ourselves, every obstacle that we're generating as we live our lives in Christ, every foolish word spoken, every foolish action that we have taken, occasions the ceaseless labors of the Son of God, that He might present us in the end, holy, unblameable, unreprovable before the Father. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Now, I said that both the talk and this exhortation are picking up this theme. So pieces of what I say now are going to come back again in the exhortation, where you'll have a chance to consider this more deeply. All right? But for now, I'm trying to give you a basic sense of this. In Hebrews chapter 7, it is absolutely critical that we come to understand a fundamental teaching of Scripture. And sometimes this is confusing, because we know that when Jesus hung on the cross, we have the whole imagery of the high priest taking the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, and he doesn't go outside the camp, and he doesn't splatter the blood on the altar, and all of you would somewhere have heard this. He takes the blood inside the most holy place to the presence of God, and he sprinkles it there before the veil and on the ark. All right? And so we know in Hebrews the parallel that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, he then rose and took the blood of his sacrifice into the presence of his Father in that sense, right? And there was the atoning sacrifice of Christ. But Hebrews 7 tells us that Jesus didn't become a high priest during his ministry. Jesus was not born a high priest. Isn't the argument of Hebrews 7, and I have to beg for you to kind of reflect upon your reading of Hebrews 7. You can just look at the titles. You know, first 19 verses talks about the Aaronic priesthood. And the Lord Jesus Christ isn't of the tribe of Aaron, is he? I mean, of the family of Aaron. So he's not high priest by right. So how did he get to be high priest? Well, that's the quote in verse 17 about becoming a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, the mark of Melchizedek, is that he, as he's presented in Scripture, is presented as one who never died, even though he did die. But he's presented as one with neither beginning nor end, as if to give you that idea. And so he's quoted as the one that, if you belong to the order of Melchizedek, you belong to him because you ever live. And so it is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, at that moment, that Jesus entered into his priestly work. And that's why in his resurrection he went into the right hand of the Father with the blood of his sacrifice and his atoning work. And that is why, since that moment in time, that you and I have had in at the right hand of the Father a one who is actively participating as a high priest in the work of the high priest of removing the obstacles to shalom with our Father. So, an entirely different view emerges. And now I need to show it to you in verse 25. Start at verse 21. He says, "For they have become priests without an oath, but he, with an oath, by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent,' you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. For there were many priests because there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. That's an awful thing. You build up a relationship with a nation and people, their children, and you're doing this great work, and then you die. That was real good, and now you have to establish a relationship with someone altogether new, and so there's just constant breaks in the Aaronic priesthood. But he says in verse 24, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, higher from the heavens, and on he goes. That one, verse 25, is incredible. It opens the door, brothers and sisters, young people, to a vision concerning Christ that is extremely hopeful and helpful in our lives. Because it's not as if we are all alone, trying to work out with all of our fierce determination and you know, clenching of our teeth that we are going to be holy and righteous people. Because we want to. We definitely want to. In the heart of our hearts, we don't come to Christ because we want to live a worldly life. We come to Christ because we see in him the best life that ever could be lived. That's why we want to be like Christ. That's what the motivation of our religion is. That's deep in our hearts. But the wonderful thing is, we have a high priest who ever lives, who is able to save to the uttermost. How much more? You know, in Hebrews chapter 2:14, it talks about he also himself likewise. You realize the same set of compounding, sort of increasing language is here in verse 25. He is able to, is literally say he is able to save completely, totally, and forever, if you like. Those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession. And you need to know something about the word intercession. The word intercession simply means to cause to meet. And Jesus is working to remove the obstacles when we sin. The Lord Jesus Christ is actively involved, working in our lives, trying to remove those sins. Those obstacles, the stupidity that we do, the hardness of our heart, all of those things. He's there working day after day after day in our lives. Look, turn over to chapter 5, because there's something, there's an additional piece to this before we kind of step back and breathe in the essence of this. In chapter 5, it says, for every high priest taken from among men, this is verse 1, is appointed for men in things pertaining to God that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weakness. Okay, a couple of words that we need to know. Compassion literally is the idea to feel in due measure with another person. So the high priest, because he was a man, he understood the struggles of human beings, was able to speak and to talk with his brethren, and to help them in their struggles and their trials, because he could feel in due measure what they were feeling, since he, and here's the key qualification, since he himself is also beset by weakness. And weakness does not mean beset by sin. Weakness means he understood he was unable in himself to bring to completion the will of the Father. Now you need to grasp that point. Weakness is the idea of not just lack of strength, but it's lack of strength to bring to completion something. In this case, what God wants of us. Now, do you remember what we talked yesterday when we quoted a passage from Matthew 26 and the Lord Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I pointed out to you that Jesus wasn't talking just about Peter. He was talking about himself. His spirit was willing, but his flesh was weak. Guess what? Same word. Jesus was simply saying to you and I, and you think about this, this is profound. He was saying, my flesh is unable to bring to completion the will of my Father. Now that's profound. Because then you have to ask yourself, well then how did Jesus bring to completion the will of his Father? And we'll talk a bit about that in the exhortation, because that profound, the answer to that question is indeed the very example that is set before us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Second word that we need to look at, or second passage, is Paul himself said, "My grace is sufficient for you." I'm not going to, the quote is in 2 Corinthians 12. You don't need to turn there, but Paul said, quoting Jesus, saying to him, "My grace is sufficient to you, Paul, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." In your inability to bring it to completion, my strength, Paul, can bring it to completion. Now that may give you a hint to the question I just asked. But Jesus says to Paul, you can't do it. Your flesh is weak. But you see, I now have strength. And I am able to give you the strength, Paul, which you don't have in yourself. And so Paul says, I'd rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest on me. And therefore I take pleasures in infirmities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The power of the resurrected Christ is what Paul is talking about. But this can only be true if, in fact, Jesus, because, you know, he was talking about the Aaronic priests in verses 1 and 2 with implication to Jesus, but this can only be true if, in fact, Jesus shared our flesh and blood. And, you know, we talked about that yesterday, 2:14. You can just look back there if you want to. Jesus in every way was identical to us. That's why the Trinity, the elevation of God to this level of replacement, literally, of the Eternal One, is such a damaging belief in Christianity. It destroys the very fabric of our hope in Christ. If, in fact, Christ is not us and had not experienced everything that we experience, including the extinction of death, then there is no true way the Lord Jesus Christ could understand me. An angel in flesh doesn't understand me. God in flesh, so to speak, is not the same as me. But in Christ Jesus redeemed, I see one who was and is like me. And we see what he's come to. All right? Now, this opens the door. The writer of Hebrews, this whole theme just is throughout the book of Hebrews. Now, what is fascinating, I want you to go back to chapter 5. Are you there? Chapter 5. He opens up our insight to something about the Lord Jesus Christ by a word that he uses. And I want to take just a few minutes to talk about this word. In verse 8 of chapter 5, he says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That word suffering, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 2 and look at verse 10, please take a look at these verses. He says it was fitting for him, and he's speaking of God here, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, I had permission to do this yesterday. I think I can have a little permission to do it during a Sunday school class, because there is some give and take. When you think of the word suffering, what do you think of? What comes to your mind, jumps into your head? Christ's sufferings.
Pain,
yeah.
Sacrifice.
His sacrifice, okay. Others?
Agonies he went through, seeing the effect of his words on the Jewish people.
Uh-huh, okay. And if I say Christ's sufferings to you, you're thinking of this? Okay, anything else that you think of? Temptation and sin, struggle. Do you think of the circumstances he goes through, the external circuit? Do you think of his cross? Do you think of him in Gethsemane? Do you think of his prayers? Do you think of him before the high priest? When you think of the sufferings of Christ, do you think of those kind of things as well, right? You sort of the whole big picture of Jesus. And you know, maybe the passion of Christ is the best way to talk about it, right? The sufferings of Christ, the passions of Christ, the things that he went through and endured. And perhaps that's what we come up. I'd like you to go over to Romans chapter 7. You can please keep your finger in Hebrews, because we'll be right back there. Romans chapter 7. And I want you to take a look at verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, my version says, the passions of sins which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Well, the word passions of sins, what do you think of when you think of passion? I know the passion of Christ, but what do you think of when you think of passion? Huh? Desires? Maybe emotions, right? Things that are stirring inside of us? Well, that, in fact, is the meaning of this word. The word suffering isn't so much talking about external circumstances. It's talking about the internal turmoil that is going on when we're undergoing crises. And I think Duncan said something about, you know, the struggle in the garden. It isn't the garden that we focus on in using the word suffering. It is the internal agonizing as Jesus was going through those circumstances that he experienced that the word is referring to. And how is this helpful to us? How is it that, you know, utilizing a word that describes internal emotions helps us? Because, you know, it doesn't matter what the external circumstances are. All of us can understand what loneliness is. Because we've been alone and struggled with that inside. We know the emotion that that generates. All of us have experienced being, you know, cast off, say, by friends or in people, you know, turning away from us. That's a physical circumstance. And it may be in different ways, in different circumstances, but we know what it feels like inside. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't have to go through our experiences. And we don't need to go through his experiences to know the heart of one another. You see? In every way, the Lord Jesus Christ went through those experiences that generated in him the struggle, the turmoil, the anguish, the wrestling in terms of those temptations and trials. And it generated the same emotions that are generated in us when we go through our particular circumstances and trials. So he knows our sorrows. You know, the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now you understand what the Hebrew is saying. He's a man who has experienced what we have experienced and wrestled with what we have wrestled. So when you go back to chapter 5, it says in verse 2 that the high priest was able to feel in due measure, that is, have compassion. He was able to feel in due measure those who were ignorant and were going astray because he was beset with his own set of weaknesses. If this is true of the Aaronic priesthood, that they could do that, and they had their different, you know, the high priest had a different life from everybody else in the nation, virtually. But you see, he also had the same emotions, the same struggles, the same, you know, that same trial going on inside his heart. So he could understand it. Well, what would you make then of a man for whom this is true? Verse 7 and 8. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. You know what the problem is? The problem with the Aaronic high priest is they are learners. They are going through the process of life. You know, as they're going along trying to help you. I don't know how many of you would like to do this. Would you like to go to a dentist that is just learning? Or how about a surgeon? You know, I don't know if you've ever read any of those books about surgeons describing, you know, their first surgeries. I mean, I was horrified, this one that I was reading. He's talking about doing, I think it was an appendicitis. And, you know, he's pressing so lightly he can't even begin to make the first incision. And the chief surgeon is saying, you know, press harder, press harder. He pressed harder, and he went right through and cut the man's intestine. I'm glad it wasn't me. I don't want people experimenting on me. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, that is the problem with the Aaronic priesthood. They're all learners. How can they tell me what it's like to die? They've never died. They may be older, but they don't know what it's like to die. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the other hand, completed the whole process of human life from beginning to end. And because he completed that process, he knows what we need. He knows by his own experiences how to help us at every point in our life. To the very end, he knows how to help us, to intercede, to strengthen us, to be with us. And that's why it says in verse 18 of chapter 2 that he himself has suffered being tempted, because he has, he is able to aid or to help those who are tempted. That's the Man of Sorrows. And that's the high priest that we see. Now, this is just an introduction. As I said in the exhortation, we're going to think more about this. But what we have seen in the Lord Jesus Christ for me is perhaps the most humbling thought that can come. And this is what I want to leave you with, is an image in your mind. Imagine the day when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. When I imagine that day, brothers and sisters, when I reflect upon my life, I know all the things that I've done that are wrong. I'm not a perfect person. I know when I look into that man's eyes, I'm going to be looking at in the eyes of the man who every moment that I have been alive, he has been ceaselessly working to remove all those obstacles I have been creating. All those things that turn the Father away, he has been working and laboring and sweating over, so to speak, to remove from my life. I'm going to look at the man who truly is my Savior.